I invite you to open up to John chapter 4 this evening, or this morning. John chapter 4, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 26, a passage which may be familiar to many, Jesus' conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. While you're flipping there, I was thinking before I came up how much more I drink water now that we've lived in Florida. You know, when it's hotter, and I like water more now than I used to too. I mean, you know, when you get hot and you're somewhat dehydrated, water tastes so good. And it's similar. You know, somebody has mentioned how until sin tastes bitter, forgiveness won't taste sweet. Until somebody's come to see their need for a Savior, the Savior won't seem sweet to them. They won't seem like they need him. And so coming to conviction of sin is a part of a person coming to see their need for Christ. And for those of us who have come to Christ, you know, we came to see our need for a Savior, and then the wonder and glory and grace of the Savior appeared and appears so wonderful to us. But until sin tastes sweet or bitter in somebody's life and heart, they won't see the need for the Savior. They won't taste his sweetness. And then as we grow in faith too, and we come to see the sin that still remains in Christ's forgiveness, we grow in our appreciation of Christ's beauty and glory and forgiveness. And so, like with water, when we're thirsty, when we feel the need for water, then water tastes so much better. You know, it's the same water, but we come to see just how much we need it. So as sinners, we're desperately in need of Christ, the Savior. And those of us who have found Christ as our Savior have found the satisfaction, the joy, the salvation that's in him. And this story that we're going to be looking at this morning took place at a well. And wells mean water, and water means life. In the Middle East, wells are super important. In fact, Bedouins who travel with flocks around, you know, they're traveling shepherds in the Middle East. They still do this today, travel around with flocks. And in the Middle East, which is so parched and dry and wilderness and doesn't get a whole lot of rain, wells are really, really important and really, really valuable. Without water, sheep die and livelihoods of the shepherds die. And if there's not enough water for us, you know, we'll die too. And so wells are very important. And one of the main themes in Bedouin folklore I read, one of the top themes is conflict over wells, along with thievery and robbers, that sort of thing. Conflict over wells. And because water is precious, and especially in a climate zone that doesn't see much rain, wells become even more valuable. And if you're a Bedouin and this happens today, you have to know where to dig. Or if you're digging a well in the Middle East, you don't want to get down there with a shovel, you know, because this is before the day of hydraulic wells. Dig, you know, well diggers, and so you're down there with a shovel, having to dig a space that you can stand in and go down however many feet, get a bucket and pulley system to haul the dirt down. It's a big feat, and in the Middle East, where you know you're hitting limestone, you don't want to dig for 80 feet and realize, oh, we're in a spot there's not water. Let's go start again over here. You know, you want to have an idea if you can that you're digging down into water, and so somebody that I read about was traveling with Bedouin and asked them, you know, how do you know where to dig for water? Well, they look for things like plant life that indicates water nearby, and also the rocks. Looking at the rocks and the striations of the rocks, the levels, layers of rocks, because water will stay in porous rock. And so if you see sort of like a chute of porous rock going down, you have an idea, oh, this is a place to dig. We may find water here. Whereas if you see like a solid slab, then you're thinking if that's all that's around, then there's probably not going to be water. In fact, this is one of the things about the miracle of when Moses hit the rock and water came out of it, this solid granite rock. The only thing that could explain water coming out of this rock was God's miraculous provision of water out of the rock. And so Bedouin, you know some of these things and know where to dig to find water. And so you dig down maybe 80 feet or so and you find water. And then when you find water, you want it to be good water, not contaminated, because you might dig into a contaminated water source and that's not going to do you or your sheep any good. So you want to find non-contaminated water. And then when you do find it, because it's so precious, you want to protect it. And so they would roll stones over it, because you don't want an animal coming up to the end of the well and tipping into the well, dying and contaminating your water. And so you roll stones over it to protect your well after you found it. And so there's these measures. Cisterns is another way that in the Middle East, water is collected and kept and can last for years in a cistern, collect runoff rainwater, big storage units underground, dig out a big storage unit and then collect rainwater and it stores the water underground. The rocks over it serve to, as I say, protect it from animals falling in and contaminating the water, also from evaporation, so the water doesn't just evaporate off, you've got a stone lid. When I was in Israel, I drank from water that was provided by a cistern in Jerusalem, and I got really sick. There was 11 of us that got horrible strep throat. I've never had my throat hurt that bad in my life. We ended up having to go in the middle of the night because our throats hurt so bad to a doctor. It was like, I don't know, 9 at night. I mean, the doctor had gone home. He wasn't in his shop, but we had a connection, made a phone call. He met us at his office and prescribed antibiotics for us. And so we got an antibiotics and eventually got over the strep throat. Later, what we found out is that rats had died in the cistern that we were drinking out of. We didn't know it at the time. So we're drinking these strep-infected rat water in the cistern, getting sick from it. Well, that's a wonderful illustration of how you want to protect your water source. You don't want it contaminated. You need water to live, and so water is of a premium. It's of a great value, especially in the Middle East where there's not as much. You know, we turn on a tap. We don't have to think about it very much here. But in the ancient world, in the Middle East, as today, water is more rare, super important. And wells mean water, and water means life. And wells sometimes, you know, wells show up in the Bible a number of times. And they're also a place where sometimes romantic encounters happen. Jacob, for example, met his wife Rachel at a well, Genesis 29, a place where it was sort of a community hub of sorts, because people would go to the well to water flocks and, you know, do their business with their animals that way. And, you know, he could talk and visit and place to meet people. And Jacob met his wife Rachel at a well. Now, Jacob's well, not the one where he met Rachel, but a different well that Jacob dug, features in our passage for this morning that we're about to read. And this well, you can go to it today. It's probably the one that we know of in Nablus, probably is the same one. That's the well, according to tradition. It probably is actually the well that features in the passage we're about to read. And it's in modern-day Nablus, which is about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. And now, of course, you know, it's a tourist stop. There's a building built over it. It's all sort of elaborately, ornately, sort of gaudily decorated. But there's the well there. And about 2,000 years ago, what we're about to read happened at this well. And this woman, before we read the passage, this woman comes to this well midday, the middle of the day, noon, the sixth hour, as time was calculated in this day and age. It would be calculated most often from sunrise, which was about 6 o'clock, and then from that point the hours would be calculated. So the sixth hour would be 6 hours from sunrise, 6 hours from 6 o'clock, meaning noon, at the heat of the day, the hottest part of the day. You know, if you had your druthers, you would show up at the well earlier, before the sun is up at its sort of zenith, and you would do the work of digging, you know, pulling the bucket out in the water all before it's super hot. Well, this lady shows up noon, midday, comes alone, and commentators suggest that this was because this lady that we're going to read about was an outcast in her own community. that she was an outcast and so didn't come with other people and went at a time where other people wouldn't be there to be alone. And Jesus knows everything about her, as we're going to read. He knows about her sin and her past, which are probably the reason why she's an outcast in her society. Jesus knows all of this about her, and yet we see him meeting her where she is to take her where she needs to be. This gracious encounter of meeting this woman where she is to take her where she needs to be for eternal life. So he's meeting her at a well. He's going to tell her about the living water. Jesus provides bread, but he wants people to know about the living bread that he provides, something greater. And so he's doing the same kind of thing with this woman at the well. And so we're going to read about this in John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. And I invite you to rise for the reading of God's word. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." You may be seated. Now, a little background on the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a group of people that traced some of their history back to the fall of the northern kingdom in Israel. So in 722 BC, the Assyrians came in. And as part of God's judgment on Israel for their failure to keep the covenant, the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians. And one of the part of the foreign policy of the Assyrians is that when they would come into a place that they conquered, they would take a lot of the people out of that land and disperse them to other parts of their empire. And they would take other people and bring them to the conquered land and establish them there so that there would be intermarriage and there would be a loss of cultural and national identity on the part of the people that they conquered, so that there then wouldn't be an uprising and rebellion. At least that was their strategy. And so the Samaritans were a group of people who had a Jewish lineage, but then were mixed in with other Gentiles and lived in the northern kingdom. And part of what happened is that they also then, they only accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as scripture. They didn't accept the rest of the writings and the prophets. And so this was another thing that was different about them than the Jews, is not only did they have a different history in some of their family lines, but they also only accepted a portion of the Old Testament scriptures. Another thing that happened with that is that they thought that worship was to take place on Mount Gerizim, which was actually, when Jesus says to the woman, that neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem, when he says this mountain, Mount Gerizim was there in the background. And so when he said this mountain, he was referring to Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans thought was the place of worship. Whereas the Jews, according to the Old Testament regulations, gathered to worship on Jerusalem. And so there was a debate about that among Samaritans and Jews. Where is the right place to worship? There was, you know how sometimes you can be people who you're close with, like maybe cousins or even closer. Sometimes you can have some of the strongest conflicts with people who are, you know, living really close to you with a Samaritan and are like you in a number of ways. Well, the Samaritans lived right next to the Jews. They had some similar history, some similar background, and were neighbors, and they hated one another. There was a lot of conflict. So, you know, when Jesus tells the parable about the Good Samaritan, and the hero of that story is a Samaritan, and he's telling it to Jews, you know, they get upset because a Samaritan is the hero of the story, and they hate each other. Well, of course, Jesus breaks that. Jesus doesn't hate the Samaritans. He meets with this woman. Not only is she a Samaritan, which it would have been expected Jews and Samaritans don't talk to each other. What's Jesus doing here? Also, a man and a woman meeting at a well, a place where there's been romantic scenes in the past. What's going on here? And a man meeting with this woman at this well alone. What's going on here? And then also you've got not only the man, woman, Jew, Gentile, but then here's somebody who is an outcast for her sinful past. And Jesus, this respected rabbi, we know, the perfect Son of God, meeting with this sinful Samaritan woman and Jesus meeting. And so breaking these expectations of many people in that day, but Jesus, out of love for her, meets with her and welcomes her and ministers to her in this gracious way, meets her where she is to take her where she needs to be. And so this is some of the background to what's going on when Jesus meets her at this well. And this woman we see was in her life, to quote a song, was looking for love in all the wrong places. You see, when Jesus meets her, he takes her deep personally. He knows everything about her. There's nothing in her life that's hidden from Jesus. She's very guarded when she responds to Jesus about her husband. She says something that's true, but she leaves a whole lot out because she doesn't want to bring in the fact that she's been married and divorced five times. Who was at fault? You know, we're not told about the details of that. You know, how to parcel that out. But then we see that she's living with somebody who's not her husband, clearly in sexual sin. She's ashamed of it. She doesn't say it to Jesus, but Jesus knows. Jesus knows everything about her, and yet he still engages with her. And engages with her in this loving way to bring her into fellowship, into relationship with himself, to offer her life, eternal life, and forgiveness. So here you have Jesus meeting with this woman at the well. Looked scandalous for a number of reasons to people, but of course it wasn't. This is Jesus meeting with this woman for the sake of her eternal life. And she had been, in her life, digging her own wells. She'd been going through life doing it how she wanted to, looking for love in all the wrong places. She was doing what Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah 2:13. Jeremiah 2:13 says this: "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You see, her life had been an endeavor of digging out broken cisterns. Rather than finding this living water in the living God, she had been digging her own wells, going about life in her own ways. And we're going to look at her profile a little bit here and notice how similar, I was struck as I was looking at this passage, how similar her profile is to spiritually dead people in our day and age. Look at this, for example. She was spiritually dull. When Jesus talks to her, they're at the well. When Jesus talks to her about this living water, if you drink the water I give you, you will never be thirsty again. When Jesus tells her about this water welling up to eternal life, verse 14, notice what her response is. So Jesus has just made this spiritually awesome statement. And notice what she says in verse 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." You know, she's still thinking about the well and the water. She's spiritually dull. She doesn't have the eyes to see what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about this living water welling up to eternal life. And she's interested in not having to go through the drudgery, the physically difficult task day in and day out of going out to the well and putting down buckets in the middle of the heat of the noonday sun, pulling out buckets of water, watering the flocks, or getting water for the wash, or whatever she was getting the water for. Boy, if she could not have to do that every day, if she just had, you know, the physical ease and comfort of not having to deal with that, man, she thought, this would be great. And you see that what's paramount in her thinking isn't spiritual matters in relation to Jesus, it's physical comfort and physical ease. I mean, look at around our culture is around us. Spiritually dead people, what do they care about? Consumerism, materialism. The thought is, you know, if I can make so much money, then I can just take it easy and sort of ride out my days in retirement, eat as much of this world as I can before I die. And they think that's where life is found. That's where sort of what's really satisfying. Well, Jesus turns that on its head. She's thinking the same way. This materialistic mindset. Now, it's wonderful to use and give thanks to God for the gifts that He gives us, to enjoy them and use them for His glory. But when they get put in the place of primary importance, when stuff is made an idol of, when money or physical comfort is made an idol of, when ease and comfort is put in the place of God, well, then you've got a massive problem that's idolatry and that won't satisfy. Looking for satisfaction, looking for love in the wrong places, made an idol out of something that is a gift of God and to be used for His good and His glory when appreciated rightly, but put in the place of God and made paramount, it's not only wrong and an idol, it's not going to give what it promises. It's these broken cisterns. And so you see that the well of materialism, of money, of ease, comfort and not having to do the difficulty of digging a well and that being paramount, that doesn't satisfy or bring joy. So Jesus tells her about this living water. She's still not clicking. It's like with Nicodemus. And here you have two contrasting people between this woman and Nicodemus. Nicodemus, this upstanding Jewish man, leader of the Sanhedrin, respected among many as quote unquote, the teacher of Israel. And then you have this other extreme of this woman, Samaritan, outcast in her own community because of her sexual sin and past. And both of them are spiritually dead. Both of them need to be born again, need to come to worship God in spirit and truth. And Jesus meets this woman. Just like He took time with Nicodemus, who came to Him at night, He cares about this woman, who nobody else in her community even wants to have anything to do with, but He cares about her, meets her where she is, like He met Nicodemus where he was, to take him where they need to be. Notice the other way that she's like the spiritually dead in our world today. Another way, she has this relational instability and emptiness. She's been through 5 marriages. Now, we don't know exactly what went on about why those 5 marriages didn't pan out, but then we know she's living with somebody who's not her husband, not committed to him in this covenant of marriage, engaging in sexual sin, and she has this emptiness moving from one person to another, not finding what she's looking for, relational instability. You know, in our day and age where there's this sticky note type of commitment, you know, easy divorce, you know, if you don't doing things the way that I want, I'm going to sort of take my sticky note off of you and go put it on somebody else. This lack of commitment, this lack of honoring a marriage in the way that it should be once we're in it, and that also reserving sexual intimacy for marriage. You look at our culture where people are trying to find this relational connection, but they're finding emptiness, they're finding instability. And this is what's happened in her life. She's not found relational satisfaction in her life. But Jesus offers himself to her. This is where it's found. And then we see also another way that she's like our world today, those who are spiritually dead, is that she's enslaved and trapped, dead in this life of sexual sin. And she's guilt. She feels guilt and shame. This is why, again, I think it explains why she comes at noon, in the middle of the day, when nobody else is around, excluded by even her community, who, as we know, we're all none of us is innocent of sexual sin in our lives. And so those in the day wouldn't have been either. But here she's overtly sinful in this way and is excluded from her community. She feels the guilt and the shame of sexual sin. But it's not found in slinking around and coming in the middle of the noon, not dealing with other people, moving from one relationship to another. No, the guilt and shame is only removed by Christ, his forgiveness and his acceptance. That's where we find forgiveness and healing for our sexual sin and shame. And the culture around us, look how similar she is in this way to the spiritually dead around us today. Also, she notice how she's superficially intrigued with the supernatural. Not to the point that it requires anything of her. Not to the point where she gives her life to God. Not to the point where she repents. Not to the point where she's regenerate. But notice how she's interested in something higher, something transcendent. And so she's interested in the religious debates between the Samaritans and the Jews about the place to worship. This is in the air in her day, and she takes an interest in it. She's interested in the coming of the Messiah. One thing about the Samaritans, by the way, is they believed in what was called the Tahib, which was the prophet. You see, because they took the first five books of the Bible as scripture. They didn't take the rest of it, though. But in Deuteronomy, Moses talks about a prophet to come. That's why when she says here, her first thing that she says of him, the woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." Could be translated, as I recall, the prophet. She's thinking in terms of this prophet that Moses spoke about, which was called the Tahib among the Samaritans. And so she has an interest in a coming one. Moses certainly did talk about the prophet to come. She didn't realize that Jesus is more than a prophet, that the prophet to come is also the Messiah to come, and that Jesus fulfills this, the Messiah, the Son of God, the prophet, all these expectations of this coming Savior are fulfilled in Christ. And she knows about the Messiah, so she goes on and she says, "I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us all things." She may have been thinking of two different characters, by the way. You know, in the dead, it wasn't unanimous in the day and age that there was just going to be one person who would embody both the prophet and the Messiah. In the Dead Sea Scrolls, you actually get an indication that there was a thought there might be three coming ones, or two, a prophet and a Messiah. But what we see actually in Scripture, and in Jesus' fulfillment of the Old Testament, we see in Scripture that Jesus is the one who fills all the expectations. He's the prophet, the priest, and the king, the incarnate Son of God. And so he reveals God to us as he's God incarnate. And he is the substitute for our sins, offers his life. And we'll come to that in a little bit. And he's the king, the prophet, the priest, and the king. And so she has a supernatural interest, a kind of spiritual intrigue. But as I say, not to the point where she has now given her life to the Lord. And look how similar it is in our day and age. There's much spiritual interest in our day and age. There's much supernatural intrigue. So long as it's at arm's length to some extent, where people don't have to repent, acknowledge their sin, give their life to Christ as their Savior and Lord. But if they remain in control in their flesh, they're happy to think about transcendent and higher purposes. I mean, that makes people feel giddy and excited, doesn't it? I mean, so this explains why you see so much of an interest in New Age spirituality. You see so much of, there's a religious interest on the part of many people in whether aliens exist. There's many other religions in the world that people chase after, but these are all broken cisterns. Unless it's the true religion that's revealed to us by God himself. All the rest are man-made, demon-influenced. But the true religion, the one that's found in Christ, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And as we'll see here in a minute, the true worshipers of the Father are those who worship in spirit, the Holy Spirit, regenerated and reborn, worship in the power of the Spirit and the truth of Jesus as Messiah. No other worship is true except in the power of the Spirit and through the truth of Jesus as Messiah, as he says. Now the Messiah has come. And so the true worship is that that is of God as he's revealed himself to us. All other religious endeavors, and there's thousands in our history and in our world, are pursuits of the flesh, are broken cisterns, are people after meaning and purpose and transcendent importance in their life, but without really coming to a regenerate repentance and trust in the living God. It's wanting to remain in control and do things only in so far and only in the way that they determined beforehand. So it's really an empty, vain project of the spiritually dead. So the spiritually dead can be supernaturally interested. Of course they can. But not in the way that comes to the living God in repentance and faith, through faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. That happens by the regenerative power of the Spirit. That's how we come to true worship of God, how we worship the Father truly in spirit and truth. So we see how similar this lady is to many in our day and age who are spiritually dead. And how does Jesus encounter? Well, he meets her where she is, to take her where she needs to be, engages her in conversation, and goes deep with her spirit, deep to the point that he wants her to get to the point of accepting him. How does it end in verse 26? Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am he. So where does she need to be? We see that this is, we've seen where she is and how similar it is to the spiritually dead in our day and age. And we see how Jesus knew all this about her. And yet still welcomed her and loved her and offers her living water that's found nowhere else but in him and his ministry, that he is the way and the truth and the life. So in amazing grace, he encounters this woman and takes her ministers to her to take her where she needs to be. And we see that she responds in faith eventually. And so goes to receive this water. So where does she need to be? In this passage, we also see that. Where she needs to be is filled to overflowing with Christ's living water unto salvation and eternal life. That the life that Jesus brings, the life of being forgiven, of sins forgiven, of having eternal life, of having the Spirit in our lives, that this life that Jesus gives, this living water, see, water represents and symbolizes life. It also symbolizes the Spirit. And so this life that comes through accepting Christ and his Spirit being poured into our lives, the Holy Spirit poured into our lives, this forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus offers, this living water is where she needs to be. Filled with this living water that results in eternal life, and brought into the true worship of the Father. You see, this eternal life is connected with worship because we were made, we're most alive. We are made to worship God. Our joy is found in worshiping God. Our life is found in worshiping God. It's like if you go out and you see this most beautiful sunset that you've ever seen in your life, and you want to tell somebody, look at how beautiful this is. That as you're pointing to the beauty of this sunset, you're enjoying that sunset. We'll take that to the level of infinity, glorious and beautiful and wonderful and amazing and worthy, and that's God. And now turn it into a matter of worship, that we praise and delight and glorify God. We actually find our greatest joy and satisfaction in knowing and loving and worshiping God. And so this eternal life that she's brought into, what does Jesus say in John 17:3? Eternal life is this, that they know you, the living God, and your Son, whom you have sent. That this living water, this life that Jesus invites her into through receiving Him and His forgiveness and the Spirit, is one in which she's brought into fellowship and worship and love of God. Praising the Father in spirit and truth, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in the truth of the Messiahship of the Son. And so when Jesus goes on and he says, you know, there's been these debates about where to worship God, whether at Mount Gerizim or Mount Jerusalem. In the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was to worship God at Jerusalem in this special way. That's where sacrifices were offered. And through the sacrifices for sin, then there was this ritual cleansing, purification, and so that worshipers would be ritually clean and pure to enter into the presence of the Holy God and offer Him worship. Now, all of that pointed toward Jesus and the sacrifice of Christ, which really did deal with our sin, which really did make us pure. That's the source of our purity and of our forgiveness, so that we're fit then to be in the presence of God with the Spirit indwelling us, to offer Him praise and worship and know Him. And so the temple in the Old Testament was at a particular place, and Israel would gather, offer sacrifices, worship God, be in His presence, and know the blessing of that. Well, that's how it operated in the Old Testament system with the temple. And Jesus says, now, what does He say? He says, verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And then He goes on and He says about her mention of the Messiah, I who speak to you am He. Because now the Messiah has come, and we've already seen this in John, He's the fulfillment of the temple. He's, when it says that He came and tabernacled among us in 1:14, that word is a throwback to the tabernacle, which was the tent that the physical building of the brick and stone temple was the progression of. Both places where sacrifice and the presence of God was encountered in worship. We see that Jesus fulfills the tabernacle and the temple as the place where sacrifice is truly dealt with. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins, but the incarnate Son of God, who came to be our representative and go to the cross and bear our sins, really did atone for and deal with sin, so that God's wrath has been removed from those of us who trust in Him, and we have been cleansed from our sins and filled with the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Spirit, so that the church, as well as individual believers, are now called in the New Testament the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so here we see that now that Jesus the Messiah has come, and Jesus is looking forward to His death that He would do to pay for our sins, and then the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, in which we will have this, we now have the Spirit indwelling us, so that we have the sacrifice, what the temple did in terms of sacrifice has been fulfilled in Christ. What the temple did in terms of God's presence has been fulfilled in Christ, that pouring out His Spirit, so that when Jesus tells her, now that Messiah has come, a change has happened. Worship that Israel was supposed to do corporately at the temple is no longer tied, bound to the temple in Jerusalem, because the Messiah has come and He's fulfilled the temple. So that now, by the Spirit in our lives, we have the presence of God with us. And because of Christ's sacrifice for us at the cross, sacrifice has been made, atonement's been made. And so now we have been fit as portable worshipers wherever we are. Those of us who are trusting in Christ have our sins forgiven, and have the Spirit in us and are portable worshipers, so that Jesus says true worship of the Father is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, in the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit, and in the truth of Jesus as Messiah who's come and died and risen again. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And then he goes on and says about Him being the Messiah, I who speak to you am He. And so where this woman needs to be is receiving the living water of Christ and coming into this worship relationship with God, so that she offers the Father worship in the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the Son as Messiah, who's come and died for her sins and risen from the dead. And that's where we, wherever we are, here as we go around, who have Christ's forgiveness and have the Spirit in our lives, offer God worship. And this worship that flows out of this water that we've drunk, that wells up to eternal life. And part of this eternal life, in fact, this eternal life is characterized by worshiping and praising and knowing and loving God forever. That's where true satisfaction and joy is found. And so this woman's been digging wells all her life. She's never found satisfaction. She's never found truth. She hasn't found God. She's religiously interested. She's tried so many different men in her life. She's empty. She wants the physical ease and comfort of not having to go through the drudgery of dealing with a well, but she's spiritually dead and dull. And Jesus encounters her in grace to show her the way of true life and salvation and worship and knowledge of God. And so let me close by asking this: what well or wells are you drawing from in your life? Living water comes only from Christ, who died for our sins and rose from the dead to give us forgiveness and eternal life and relationship with the living God, who we have the privilege and joy of knowing and loving and worshiping now and forever. And as we turn to the table now, we remember what Christ has done for us at the cross to bring us into this eternal life that He has won for us in His death and resurrection.